looking at a study on the emerging church and how the mindset of that affects modern day trends, whether that name is in vogue at the present or not. We're going to try to wrap it up today. We'll see if we get everything finished. But we talked about how when the gospel is redefined away from repentance, away from sin and salvation from sin, then things get, you know, the mission of the church becomes something else. We left off last time talking about the social justice or environmental type focus in the liberal churches is refuted by the Bible's doctrine of the kingdom of God. All right, I'm going to quickly review things that we talked about last time just to try to get us in the groove, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of these points at the present. But in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God referred to God's rule over all creation. And then at times it referred to the kingdom of Israel and the line of David after God had made promises to David about his son. That kingdom was destroyed because of Israel's disobedience. However, Old Testament prophecies predicted the kingdom would be reestablished by David's greater son, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came to Israel, he preached the kingdom. You remember in his very early ministry, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was, in fact, an announcement that he was the son of David. Of course, how did Israel respond to that? They rejected him. He didn't look like what they were expecting as a Messiah. They were looking for political deliverance, not a spiritual kingdom. And then Christ ultimately gave them a warning. If you reject me, this will be taken away from you and given to others. And that was, remember the parable of the nobleman who went into a far country and sent his son, and they beat and killed his son. That was specifically directed at Israel. Okay, then Christ shifted gears and said that his kingdom on earth would be established after the Great Tribulation. That was God's plan all along. But for the sake of understanding from Israel's part, that was what he told them. When he instituted what we now call the Lord's Table or the Lord's Supper, he said, "I'm not going to drink this with you until I drink it new in my kingdom," a future prophecy. From that point on, then, the focus switched to the New Testament, what we call now the New Testament church. The New Testament says that the church was a mystery. That is, that it was not previously revealed. And the Old Testament prophets didn't really prophesy the church. Okay? They prophesied the Messiah and the coming kingdom. But the mystery of the church was only revealed by Christ and then by his apostles. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And that became the focus during what we call the New Testament age. But when Christ rose again, and he died, he was buried, he rose again, what we call the gospel, his last words to the disciples as recorded in Acts chapter 1 before he returned to heaven, he said, "You'll go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel to every creature." The gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the forgiveness of sins that it brings, and the new life that it brings, a changed life. And so that was the focus, that was the mission. So the kingdom of God, what is it? Well, the kingdom of God is kind of in a mystery form during this present church age, if you will. There is a sense in which God reigns in our hearts. Colossians 1:13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son." So we are a part of God's kingdom. But this is a very common thing. And if you read any sermons, listen to things by popular teachers, read books, or even book titles, any of you ever heard Tony Evans preach on the radio? There was a radio station in the town where I grew up. Mom used to have that on, you know, all afternoon while she was doing her things around the house, and there'd be different ones that would preach. I remember enjoying listening to Tony Evans just because he was energetic and he was a good preacher to listen to. He didn't use the same Bible that we use at that time, but he had a lot of good things to say. Well, just this week I saw where he has published a Tony Evans study Bible. It's probably Zondervan or Baker or somebody like that. But, you know, and right on the promotional materials, it was 50 principles for kingdom living. I say that to say that term, kingdom living or kingdom truth, is everywhere. Okay, that is a buzzword in the last 5 to 10 years at least, and maybe further back than that. What is kingdom living? Well, in many cases, the kingdom of God on earth gets redefined as social justice causes or missions being exclusively ministering to the physical needs of people to the exclusion of dealing with the sin problem and the question of eternity. So it's important to understand, what does the Bible say about the kingdom of God? There is a spiritual aspect of that, and believers enter that when they're born. But the kingdom of God, primarily is focused on the return of Christ and setting up the kingdom promised to David. There is an intermingling of the terms in the Gospels. There's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And there's some talk of the kingdom that God promised, and there's also some talk that's more of the general rule of God's plan. Okay? It's very difficult. Sometimes you can't always say, well, if it says kingdom of heaven, it's this, and if it says kingdom of God, it's that. There are times when those terms are used interchangeably. So be careful about trying to pigeonhole every reference that says this and this. In a general sense, the kingdom of God refers to the fact that God is in charge. There are times when, even in the parable of, it was hid in the earth for a while, it was dug up later, the kingdom of God as it pertains to Israel has been hidden for now. It's been set aside. And there will come a time, what we call the Great Tribulation, when the church is caught away, and then the focus returns to the nation of God dealing with the nation of Israel. At that point in time, then the kingdom comes back into focus. The tribulation is basically God dealing with Israel to prepare them to accept their Messiah. And then their Messiah comes, and there's a battle, and the enemies of God are put down, and Satan's bound for 1,000 years. And then at that point, David's son, Christ, does in fact reign on the throne of Jerusalem, literally fulfilling the promises that were given. If you don't view that as a literally fulfilled promise, then you're going to say, well, the kingdom of God is now. And that God rules in the hearts of men, and that is the kingdom of God. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that very truth right there today. Okay? It goes all the way back to how do we interpret the Bible. Is it to be taken literally, or is it basically all figurative? The kingdom of God, or the kingdom that God promised to David, is a literal kingdom. But there are systems, the system today that is very popular in a lot of circles that would be called amillennialism. Ah meaning no or not. So no millennium is what that means. Is that there isn't a literal 1,000-year kingdom, but rather that God rules in the hearts of men and God's in charge, and it's our job to usher in the kingdom, that kind of live out the kingdom. Or, the post-millennial view, that is that Christ returns after the millennium, is that it's our job to bring in the kingdom now so then Christ can return. So until we usher in the kingdom, then we haven't set the table for Christ to return, as though Christ's return is dependent on us. It makes a lot of sense, right? Anyway, the kingdom of God will come to earth in its prophetic fullness at the return of Christ. So what is the kingdom of God in effect today in the sense that it's promised in the Scriptures? I don't think that. In fact, in 1 John 5:19, we read this, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." Okay? And, that phrase has the idea that it's under the control of the wicked one. That's what that phrase means. Okay? Satan is called in other places the prince of the power of the air, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the god of this world hath blinded their eyes, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." Who is the little g god of this world? Satan. Okay? So it's very contradictory to say, well, the kingdom of God is now, and God ruling in the hearts of men, while at the same time describing the arch enemy of God as the god of this world. Does that make any sense? What kind of kingdom of God would it be if his enemy's in charge? Okay? That doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's the New Testament description. The whole world lieth in wickedness, under the control of the wicked one. The devil is its god. And understand, too, in the book of Acts, and even in the epistles, the apostles and the early churches did not band together to accomplish grandiose social projects. They didn't get together to establish clean drinking water in Colossae. Okay? They didn't send a mission team you know, to exclusively minister to the medical needs at Ephesus and never tell them about sin or the gospel. Now, there are places where that's the only way you can get in, and I'm not against that, okay? But the liberal focus becomes exclusively showing Christ through good deeds, and we don't talk about sin and those kinds of things. That's not the pattern that you see in the New Testament. So what else did Jesus say in Acts 1, 7 and 8? He said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." The times and the seasons. When is God going to establish the kingdom? In other words, they recognized Christ was the Messiah. After the fact of His crucifixion, they began to see, okay, this was part of God's plan. Well, then they wanted to know, okay, Master, when does the kingdom part kick in? All right, we see the crucifixion part. We're understanding the salvation part. When does the kingdom part? When do we get rid of Rome? In Acts 1:7, He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father's put in His own power." In other words, your job right now is to go be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. And when this right season is, God will fulfill the rest of His promise. Okay? That's our same position today. Just a few more thoughts on the kingdom of God. What about the rod of iron? In Psalm 2, the son of David is described as ruling with a rod of iron. Okay? That's kind of a symbolic phrase, but what is the meaning of that phrase, to rule with a rod of iron? That means you're real laid back and easygoing, and kind of everybody can do what they want to within reason, right? Is that what a rod of iron means? No, what's the idea of a rod of iron? Strict leadership. What happens if people disagree or disobey? That's where the rod of iron, they're beaten into submission with that. So the idea of ruling with a rod of iron is absolutely Christ is in charge and disobedience is not tolerated. Is that the condition of the present world? No, it's not. Okay? So it's very hard to take those types of prophecies about the reign of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, and in Revelation 2, Psalm 2, and other references, very hard to fit that into what we see today. The Bible, let's see, Christ's kingdom will not be a democracy, but a divine dictatorship, a theocracy, if we want to say it that way. Christ's law will be established as international law, and everyone will be required to obey. That will be the condition in the kingdom of God. What about the phrase, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17 for a minute, would you? Luke chapter 17. Now remember, we said Christ appeared. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was an offer to Israel. They rejected it. It was in Luke 21 where Jesus began to talk about, okay, it's going to be taken away. It's going to be postponed. It's going to be not now. But specifically in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees," in other words, the Pharisees demanded an answer of Christ. That's what this phrase means. When the Pharisees demanded this answer from him, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." This is a favorite phrase, a favorite verse of those that say, well, the kingdom of God is now, and God's ruling in the hearts of men. So let's talk about it for a minute. What does this passage mean? Okay, who was speaking, number one? Jesus, but you know, who was asking the question, making the demand of Christ? Pharisees. So he's dealing with them, dealing with people from a position of unbelief. But also look just four verses down, or not even four verses down, but verse 24. "As the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in His day." So does that mean that you wouldn't be able to see the kingdom of God? No, he said, it's going to be like the lightning. I mean, in a lightning storm, it's pretty hard to hide that, right? Everybody can see it. You can see it from, you know, from one horizon to the other. It's not a secret or difficult to observe instance when you have a lightning storm. So in one sense, the kingdom of God would be observable. It's not that it would only be in a mythical or unobservable sense that the kingdom of God would come. Again, he's talking to the Pharisees who were addressing it from a position of unbelief. Well, if you're the Messiah, then where's the kingdom? It wasn't a genuine desire, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as he taught his apostles to pray, but rather it was a statement of unbelief. Okay, so when he says it cometh not with observation, that means it's not going to be, when we search over here, search over here, let's find it. But when God decides he's going to send the king, then he's going to come. It's going to be like lightning. Everybody's going to see it. It's going to be an undeniable event. And that's the description we have in Revelation with when Christ returns on a white horse with his followers and fights his enemies and the kingdom is established. That's obviously observable. In what sense then does it mean the kingdom of God is within you? It's not going to be by observation. It's not going to be by demand. In other words, I demand you set up the kingdom. Jesus wasn't going to be subject to their whims like that. Then what does this phrase mean? The kingdom of God is within you. That term within, that as used here, means within or in the midst of. Right? So within is an accurate meaning. But if I said it this way, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, would it give a little different understanding? Yeah, that's exactly what it means in this phrase, in this sentence here, in this verse. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In other words, who was standing in the midst of the Pharisees? You is the Pharisees. Who's standing in the midst of the Pharisees? The king, Christ, the Messiah. He said, look, it's right here in the middle of you. You don't want this, you want something else. So this phrase, the kingdom of God is within you, was a statement to them, look, it's right here in your midst, and you have not accepted it, you've not received it, you've rejected it, you don't want it in this form. That's what this entire passage means, okay? Jesus was telling them, look, you have rejected what's right here in the midst of you. It's right in front of your face. The kingdom of God is within you. That's what this means, it's right in front of your face. This is one verse, okay? We always want to remember the good rule of thumb in interpreting the Bible. And that is you interpret one difficult passage in light of other clear passages. You don't take one difficult passage that I can take it to mean what I like it, what I want it to mean, and force that on other passages. This is one passage, the kingdom of God is within you. There are dozens of other references to Christ returning on a white horse in Revelation. There's dozens of references in the Psalms to him ruling on the throne of David and ruling in Jerusalem. You have the promise in 2 Samuel that's repeated in 1 Chronicles, that's repeated in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And all the prophecies about the kingdom and the new covenant, and then the description in depth in Revelation. You've got dozens of places where there's clear teaching of the Scripture. You take those Scriptures and use that to help interpret Luke 17:21. Don't take Luke 17:21 that says what I want it to say and say, well, this is what it means, and then allegorize or spiritualize or explain in a different way all the other clear passages that refer to Christ coming in a clear way. Okay, the kingdom of God is used repeatedly in this sense in the Gospels. Christ was presenting himself as the Messiah who was rejected. The kingdom of God's within you. It's right here. It's in your midst, and you didn't want anything to do with it. Okay, what about Romans chapter 8? All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 25. We won't read all of that, but I'm going to turn over there and read just a couple of verses there. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All right, so what is the contrast that's getting ready to be made here according to verse number 18? Present time, future blessings. That's really complicated, isn't it? Really deep. Glad you came to Sunday school to get that one. Okay, but that's the point of Romans chapter 8. Okay, Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, we greatly desire to see our new body and what we will be. Verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by the reason of the same that has subjected him in hope, because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This term creature means created being. That's us, the ones who have been created by God. Right? We today use the term creature not to refer to people unless we're trying to insult them or be demeaning in some way. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That phrase right there, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth to get in pain, is used by the environmentalists to say, look, we're hurting Mother Earth. We must restore the environment. We must treat the earth in the way it was meant to be treated. Is that what this passage means at all? No. It's a contrast between the effects of sin that it has on our bodies and on our earth and the situation we find ourselves in and the future blessings when the Messiah would come and establish His kingdom, when we dwell forever with the Lord in the New Jerusalem in heaven and all of that. It's a contrast between present and future. It's not a statement of the whole earth groans and travails because it's being persecuted, therefore no plastic drinking straws. It seems a bit odd when I say it in that context, but there are people that passionately believe that very thing that I just said. Okay? Is that the mission of the church? To restore Mother Earth? And, I've read articles in the last 2 weeks where their Florida Department of Natural Resources is advertising online for snake hunters. They're contractors. The crazy thing is they're going to get paid like $15 an hour to go into the Everglades and places like that and take out pythons and different types of things that have become predators. Okay? There's no health insurance. There's no life insurance benefits. You're an independent contractor, $15 an hour. I'm sorry I said that in the presence of Kyle Birchwell because he probably thinks that sounds like a great idea. But to most sane people, that sounds crazy. But why? I mean, when Mother Earth and Mother Nature gets prioritized in an imbalanced fashion, well, then you end up with things that have to be corrected. Okay? All of that is to say that this idea that, Earth groans and travails in pain and therefore, we're persecuting the environment, that's not what it means at all. Okay? This is a contrast between the present and the future. All right? Redemption in this passage is something that will occur in the future, not the redemption of the earth through proper preservation techniques. All right? One final thing that I'm just going to go through very quickly. I probably won't read all of these quotes that I have here. But one more thing that comes to bear on this idea of environmentalism or social justice or redefining the gospel, and that is the Bible's command to separate or not to be unequally yoked. When these causes come into play, social justice causes or human rights campaigns, if I could say it another way, or environmental causes, then what happens is believers end up yoking up with whoever. I gave you, some examples here from the book of different ones who have yoked up together. We mentioned Tony Campolo earlier, spiritual advisor to Bill Clinton, hooked up with, all of these other groups, including the Pope and Nelson Mandela and all that kind of stuff. This quote of a group from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania: we partner with others who seem to embody kingdom values and are doing kingdom work, even if they're not Orthodox Christians. We collect cans with Unitarians, work at blues festivals, work with secular organizations in Pittsburgh. In other words, if they have the same cause, it doesn't matter what they believe, we'll work with them. That is not in any sense a right application of the gospel. In fact, the gospel divides. People don't like the idea of being told they're sinners. The gospel divides. And as such, this ecumenicism is not going to be in line with the New Testament. Robert Schuller, you remember him, Power of Positive Thinking? He says this: I was standing before a crowd of devout Muslims with the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, that was the Muslim leader there, and I know that we're all doing God's work together. standing on the edge of a new millennium, laboring hand in hand to repair the breach. Now, is that the extreme end? Yes. But once you remove the fences, who gets to say, all right, we go this far and no farther? Okay, this is what happens. Okay, there's more to this. This is Schuller. He said he was glad to know that leaders of the major faiths will rise above doctrinal idiosyncrasies, choosing not to focus on disagreements, but rather to transcend divisive dogmas, to work together to bring peace, prosperity, and hope to the world. To say nothing of sin or salvation. Okay, this is the extreme end of where does that end up. What does the Bible say? I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and what? Avoid them. That's separation. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, you can't hang out with them without those things rubbing off on you. 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together. For what fellowship had light with darkness? Or communion of light with darkness? Concord, Christ and Belial. Believer with an infidel. Temple of God with idols. Okay, there is no agreement there. I take it that you're familiar with these passages. Ephesians 5, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This is the bottom line for all of this. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So the Bible command of separation is going to keep me from getting involved in that kind of stuff, because those causes then supersede any Bible truth, and it's just, you know, well, let's just forget about being divisive and let's just hold hands and get along. Let's talk about some additional errors, and I'm just going to give a list. I'm not going to go into detail on these things. But the liberal end of the emerging church, if you refuse absolute truth, you refuse fixed doctrine, you redefine the gospel, what do you end up in? You end up accepting theistic evolution. You end up rejecting the imminent return of Christ and the dispensational viewpoint. You end up not emphasizing evangelism, because evangelism becomes human rights campaigns instead of preaching that there's sin and there's a judgment for sin and Christ paid for that penalty. There's a love of alcohol on that end of things, which ties right in with worldliness. You have ecumenicism. There is a tendency towards universalism or a minimizing of hell. That is, well, universalism is that everybody's going to end up being saved whether they realize it or not. Simplistic terms, that's what that is. Okay, but that's where the far extremes of this end. Why? Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You move the ancient landmarks, who gets to decide, all right, the fence goes here and no further? There's an unbiblical stand on the issue of homosexuality. There's a lack of emphasis on substitutionary atonement. There is an acceptance of female church leaders, be it deacons or pastors or those kinds of things. In other words, Bible truth just gets disregarded. Remember, the whole starting point of all of this was the postmodernist mindset that everything's up for discussion and there are no absolutes. If that is your foundation, this is where you end up. So, what are our conclusions? I'm going to give you some, and then I'll let you share any that you have as well. Here's some of my conclusions from this study. Number one, the doctrinal deviations of today's popular churches are nothing new. The same types of errors in a different package were promulgated in Paul's time. The modern-day applications of error may take on new names, but they're the same errors seen throughout the centuries of church history. This whole doctrine, it shouldn't be rigid and fixed, that's not new. The whole, let's concentrate on this aspect, and people don't like to be told about sin, that's not new, etc. Doctrine is always crucial. Okay? When doctrine is de-emphasized, then everything else begins to slide. But on the flip side, doctrine has to be correctly applied as well. You've got to have both. Okay? But doctrine is crucial. Anyone who wants to minimize doctrine, I don't like doctrine. You don't like the Bible then, because the Bible gives absolutes. And here's truth. And there was a body of truth that was committed to the New Testament church. Doctrine is crucial. Every generation will be tempted to throw out long-standing practices in favor of something that's new. That's a recurring pattern. Some of you have lived long enough to see that two or three times. You know, Dr. Childs has probably seen multiple you know, generations of, you know, young people, oh, here's something new. Actually, no. Same old mistake. New rapper, new leader, same mistake. How do we deal with that? Every generation will need to know their Bible well enough to evaluate new teachers and new methods in light of Scripture. Why do people get sucked into this? Well, for one, maybe it agrees with things that they already want to hear. That is, how I live doesn't matter, what I believe doesn't matter, and my relatives really aren't going to hell because it's not as bad as that hellfire and brimstone preacher says. Sometimes it's because what is said agrees with what I already want to hear. But many times it's because people are unfamiliar with the Word of God. And somebody can present themselves in a kind way, in an articulate way, in a logical way, and boy, they sound like an expert on the Bible, so I better not argue with them. They know more about it than, in fact, they sound like they know more than my preacher. And that's what happens, right? Every generation, what that means is everybody in here, not just the pastor, needs to know their Bible. Needs to at least know where to go and find it and evaluate it. And how do I take what I'm hearing here and compare it to the Scripture? Every generation of church members must endeavor to model a Christian life that is genuine, alive, and growing in front of young people and new believers. Why do young people buy this stuff? Because the older people in the church are dead about what they say they believe. It's just kind of going through the motions for them. They don't have a living, vibrant walk with God. Touch more on that here in a second. How do I deal with this? Genuine, heartfelt, growing Christian living attracts others by the Spirit of God. If you're in love with Jesus and you're in love with your Bible, people see that. And people that love the Lord want to be around that. They want to have that too. Here's the flip side. Dead or heartless churches. What I mean by heartless is that you're going through the motions, but your heart's not in it. There's no enthusiasm. There's no life. That will always encourage young people and new converts to look elsewhere for spiritual life and spiritual encouragement. Okay? So, can I make decisions for the younger generation today? No. But I can be real and genuine about my walk with God, right? And I can give them a pattern to say, hey, there's something that's real about that. There's somebody that actually believes what they say they believe and try to live like it. And, you know, that, so what can we do? Well, number one, let's tend to ourselves. Let's have a walk with God that's alive and something that somebody else would actually want. You know, it's more like if by judging by, you know, the looks of some people, Christianity is a disease that nobody would want, right? Not, you know, something exciting. But there's always going to be a battle. We're never going to solve all the problems in, you know, a 18-week or 36-week study or whatever it is. Solve all the problems and we'll never have to deal with it. It's going to be an issue in every generation. The answer is always God's Word. It's always a proper understanding of God's Word. It's always accepting God's Word on God's terms. Any other observations that any of you would like to add to that? You know, what are the applications of looking at this stuff and here's where it starts and here's where we end up? Any other applications or conclusions that you wanted to add to it, your own thoughts? Oh, I thought Mrs. Bray was raising her hand. She was just rubbing her face. Okay, put her on the spot here. All right. I don't pretend that I have all the answers, but you know, these are just some things that I've been mulling over for a while, you know, as we kind of wind this down. But the bottom line is, it's important to know, at least in a general sense, it's out there. Your daily devotion shouldn't be in Brian McLaren. Okay, it should be in the Bible. But it's important to kind of at least have a synopsis understanding of what's out there, because if not, then things tend to creep in from the edges that we don't recognize. It's also important to be vigilant. It's easy to be in a good church that has a good doctrinal statement with a lot of good believers that believe very similarly to the way we do and figure everybody in the world thinks that way. Or because we're in that scenario, our thinking isn't always challenged. So then when we are confronted with it, we either have no answer or we resort to name-calling. Well, that's dumb. That's unscriptural. Why? Because, you know, I've got to stay in my Bible. In other words, I've got to keep the sword sharp so that I can have an answer, or at least know where to find it. Okay? Obviously, God's word is the authority. There is established truth. There is a fixedness. Christ, Jesus Christ, the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. There is a fixed person of God. There is a fixed body of truth. It's up to us to find it in God's word and not to allow it in this generation or the next to be redefined just because people are uncomfortable with it, think they got a better mousetrap. Right? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. If you couldn't hear Ms. Kim, she said it's a problem for people of every age. When they get discouraged or they get hurt or they're looking for answers and they're not seeming to find it wherever they are, then they look for other people that seem to have answers or seem to have excitement about what they're doing. Yep.
Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.
Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Yeah, Kyle. You couldn't hear him, I'm going to summarize. Basically, he said folk, a lot of younger folks are attracted to where something's going on. And even if it's not the right things going on, there's something going on. But if we can get our act together and serve the Lord and be doing something and not just say, well, we have a good doctrinal statement, but we don't do anything about it, but actually be involved in the work of the Lord, that's another way to show people that it's real and to help them to be excited about being involved in the work of the Lord. All right, one more and I got to wrap it up. John? Exactly right. A proper interpretation of the Scripture. Anytime you move from that fixed point, you can end up in who knows what kind of error. Jeremy, last one, and we got to wrap it up so we can get to choir practice. Acts 17:11 is the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us not just to know it.